Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your love and kindness. Thankful that you are a good God. Thankful that you have given us, God, the Holy Spirit to indwell us personally and corporately. We know that you have a perfect plan by which to bless our lives on this planet, to make us effective witnesses for you. And we also know that in your grace, that this is all possible. Therefore, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word en route to fulfilling that requirement that we should be faithful ambassadors. We also are aware, Father, that we cannot understand anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is our request now that the God the Holy Spirit will open our minds, focus our thoughts as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, dealing with patience in dealing with life circumstances. In our study last week, we considered the example of patient endurance of class of individuals, the prophets, that James chose as his first example of true patient endurance with regard to spiritual life. Now we say this because in reality, the very first illustration of James involved patient waiting of a farmer for the rains, and that illustration is really one of a general nature. So James moved to illustrate that which is specific with respect to the spiritual life. His first illustration of patient endurance in the spiritual life was with respect to a class of believers that we call the prophets. Now, following this first illustration of this group, James cites Job as a second example of an individual who demonstrated this patient endurance. However, before actually citing Job, James reminds us, the readers, those who study the truth, of a well-known truth. It is this idea that people love, respect, and praise winners. It is this truth that is stated in the first sentence of James 5 verse 11, where he says, "As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered." Now, a more literal rendering is something like this: "Behold, we regard as blessed those having endured." Now, the verse begins in the Greek with a word that is used to call attention to what follows or to emphasize an idea. Hence the translation, "Behold," or "Indeed." Now, it is for this particular meaning that you find such English versions as Revised Standard Version or the New King James Version begin this verse with the word "Indeed." Now, it is probably because James was pointing the attention of the readers to a well-known truth that the translators of the NIV and few other English versions began this verse with the expression, "As you know, as you know." So in any event, James used this first word of this verse in the Greek to draw the attention of the readers to what was true, or so they can focus on what he's about to state, which actually summarizes the content of the last two verses, namely the issue of patient endurance. Now, it is a well-known fact, like we've mentioned, that human beings love winners and admire those who are successful in certain endeavors in life, such as sports or business. In fact, many people see those that are successful in their businesses, whatever that business happens to be, and conclude that they must be very blessed or happy. We say this because the word blessed is translated from a Greek word that means to regard someone as happy or fortunate in view of favorable circumstances. Now, while we could say that a successful businessman is blessed with material things, that does not mean that such a person is happy. Furthermore, we often think that success of certain individuals, we appreciate them, or at least regard them highly, without recognizing or paying attention to the price that that successful businessman had to pay. Or, if it is an athlete, we do not think of the countless hours of training that go into their success. In effect, we are attracted to the final result and not the process involved. We don't want the beginning and the end. We don't want to know anything in between. In effect, all I'm saying is that we like the result, not the process. We are attracted to the glamour of those who are successful, but not to the sufferings through which that success is attained. Now talk to those who are truly successful in business or in other areas of life. You will discover that there is usually a story behind that success. Therefore, it is important as we think of success, we should remember that there is suffering that is often associated with success of some kind. Now, James is not really concerned with the general public view of how successful individuals are per se. Instead, he is concerned with believers, since the word we, when he says, as you know, we, that we is a reference to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is concerned with how we view those believers who have gone before us. We think of how successful these prophets were, and that we admire them and praise them. Now we like to think, for example, how successful Elijah, Prophet Elijah, or some other prophets were, but we often forget their sufferings. Now the true James states regarding people's admiration to those who are successful applies in general to life, but his concern here is particularly with the spiritual life. Hence, it is not surprising then that James puts emphasis on the process or the patient endurance of those blessed. This emphasis is on patience, is given in that expression where it says, those who have persevered. Now, the word persevered is translated from a Greek word that means to continue to bear up despite difficulty and suffering, hence to endure or to persevere. It is a word that also means to resist by holding on to one's ground. Now, the Greek word used in the Septuagint, when used, is at least in connection with God, it had the sense of waiting on Him or cleaving to Him. But when it used in relation to the world, the Greek word used here means to endure or to stand fast or to bear patiently. Now, these same meanings apply in the New Testament Greek. However, it is the second meaning of steadfast endurance under difficulties and test of this evil, whatever this evil age brings us, that appears to be the most frequent use in the New Testament. So our word is related to patience in the sense that perseverance is patience. Remember what patience is? That external and internal control of difficult circumstances. So we're saying here that perseverance is patience drawn out over a long period of time. Hence the expression those who have persevered is a reference to those who have been steadfast in enduring difficulties and tests that they encounter in this life. The word those in the context will also refer here to the prophets mentioned in verse 10. However, it seems that the sense that James used the word those is really generic. That is, he means any believer who has persevered in the past will be included in the word those. Now, in any case, James says that it is those who have been steadfast or have endured difficulties or testing that are blessed. But in what sense are they really blessed? Well, it is in the sense that they are those who enjoy God's approval and certainly eternal bliss. Of course, we do not imply that those blessed do not enjoy happiness on this planet, for they do. But because believers are surrounded by evil in this planet, it is impossible to enjoy the ultimate happiness that God has for us on this planet. We cannot truly enjoy it. We do enjoy some degrees of happiness, but the ultimate we cannot enjoy on this planet. So it is for this reason that the blessing in view is primarily eternal bliss. For even the blessedness that our Lord spoke of in connection with those who are persecuted in his Sermon on the Mount is related to the future. I'm referring to what he says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. All we are arguing is that this blessing, while you will be blessed here on this planet to a little measure, really, although when you compare it with unbelievers, that's to a great measure. But we are contending that the greatest blessings that await those who persevere is yet in the future. So our Lord says here in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward. Look at where? In heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we are saying that this blessing, promise, is really in an eternal state. There is then the implication that the state of blessedness does not fully belong to this life. You see, those who sing, or those who try to sing their praises as blessed, are usually those believers who have departed from this life to be with the Lord. Hence, there is the sense that this blessing that is in view here is reserved only for those who have departed from this life in the full sense. Now, which of us does not admire or wish to be one of those? In other words, which of us as Christians do not admire Prophet Elijah or the other great prophets in the Old Testament? Well, we should not only admire them, but we should be like them. How, you may ask? Well, by doing exactly the same thing that they did when faced with difficulties or persecutions. We are to endure or hold our ground in the face of trials and persecutions. If we do, then we will join the Old Testament prophets and the believers who have gone before us, such as the apostles, and be reckoned among the blessed. So do you want to be counted among the blessed of the Lord? Is that your desire? If so, you must remain steady on the difficulties of this life. Utilize the power of the Spirit and the Word of God to resist every attempt to cause you to waver in your waiting for the second return of our Lord, or while you wait for God to demonstrate or honor His promise, whatever that promise that you claim. Now, having reminded us that we admire those who are winners, particularly spiritual winners, James then proceeded to mention a well-known figure in the Old Testament who is the best example of endurance. So he mentioned Job in the next sentence of verse 11, where he says, "You have heard of Job's perseverance." Now, the thing that is quite interesting to observe in this sentence is that James described of Job's perseverance, not his patience. What he described is his perseverance, not his patience. Now, it is true that there is a popular phrase. You know that phrase? Patience of Job. But that is really not a true statement. Patience of Job. That's really not true. Now, this phrase, patience of Job, may have originated from the Authorized Version or the King James Version's translation of the sentence that we're considering. Job was by no means patient, or exhibited that quality, but really what he was is steadfast, persevering in trials. You see, patience will require that a person will be restrained in his actions towards others, or not to become irritated by things or persons. But see, Job was not restrained in what he said to his friends, or even in his complaints to God. But what he did was he remained steadfast in his devotion throughout his trials, as we will indicate later on. So you have to see, it wasn't that Job was patient, he was steadfast. It's a difference between if you recall, I told you, perseverance is really a drawn-out patience. But Job, if we just describe him as a patient man, I think we'll be missing the point. Now, be that as we may, it is expected that the recipients of this epistle must have heard of Job. Now, anyone that has been acquainted with the Hebrew scripture must have heard about Job. Furthermore, it is inconceivable that the apostles, in their teaching to the Gentile believers, would not have mentioned the story of Job. Today, the name of Job is associated with suffering. So that when people face certain sufferings and they waver, well, they quickly say to you, "You see, I'm no Job." See, that means his name is well known. Hence, in many parts of the world, the story of Job's sufferings and his endurance are well known. In fact, some rabbis were so impressed with Job that they even declared him to be greater than Abraham. Now, we do not know, we suspect that Job probably lived before Abraham. Which, you know, whenever, if any day we ever get to that book, we will see. We suspect that he probably lived before Abraham. Well, the point being though that Job is an example of perseverance or endurance under difficult circumstances of life. Now, it is true that the story of Job is well known, but for our purposes, it will be useful here to summarize the suffering of Job, or the suffering that Job faced, in order to appreciate why James cited him at this point. Now, to begin with, we should have a background information, or some background information, about Job as given in the scripture. Job is a believer who took his spiritual life seriously, and so was blessed of the Lord, as we read in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It begins, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East." Yes, really a brief resume of Job, a spiritual resume, although he has some physical information. The first entry of Job's resume is his place of residency, described in the phrase, "Land of Uz, land of Uz." Now, the exact location of the land of Uz is unknown, but it was probably east of Jordan River in the Syrian or Arabian desert, somewhere around there. Now, the second entry is his spiritual life, as in the statement, "This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." Now, the phrase "blameless and upright" does not mean that he was a sinless person. Instead, it is a description of his spiritual maturity, a point we will come back to later on in this consideration. But for the moment, it is important to know that Job was an individual who took his spiritual life quite seriously. The third entry of Job's resume is his family size. As in the sentence of verse 2, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. There's every implication that these 10 children are from the same woman. With this number of sons and daughters, Job will be looked upon as a blessed person among the ancient people, where a man's blessing was also measured in the size of his family. So to have 10 children must have been considered a great blessing, especially if he had just one wife. Now, the last entry of Job's resume concerned his wealth. Wealth in the ancient world was primarily measured in terms of livestock and the number of servants or employees, as we use those terms today. It is for this reason that Job was described as having many numbers of sheep, camels, oxen, donkeys, and sizable number of servants. In short, Job was both a spiritual giant, so to speak, and probably the richest man of his time among his own people. Now, in any case, it is our contention, though, that Job was a mature believer. So he was described with that phrase, "blameless and upright." Now, the word "blameless" indicates that Job was always striving to be morally pure, in the sense that he does everything he knows to ensure that he had the right spiritual relationship with the Lord. That's blameless. Doesn't mean he's perfect. Blameless. That's striving to be sure that you are in good spiritual relationship with the Lord. Now, the word "upright" indicates that Job also strove to do things correctly. without trying to bend things or distort them or cut corners. He did the things right. Now that Job was a mature believer is demonstrated in three ways. These three ways help us to see whether we also are mature believers. First, he was described as a person who feared God and shunned evil. Now, to fear God implies having the utmost respect and reverence for Him. But how does a person show that he respects God? How do you show that? Well, it is by paying attention to God's word. If you respect God, then you must be concerned with carrying out His instructions. So, Job was eager to please God, as we will note later on. Now, another aspect of fearing God is to avoid anything that will bring God's displeasure. You do everything to avoid whatever will bring God's displeasure. It is this aspect of fearing God that is communicated in the expression shunned evil. A mature believer is one that makes every effort to avoid anything that opposes God's order or distorts God's will. Moral evil, you see, is that which tends to distort or oppose God's order in the universe. Hence, Job was a man who did everything in his power to avoid moral evil. Secondly, the spiritual maturity of Job was evident because of his view of sin. A mature believer is certainly not at ease with sin. Now, that is something that becomes despicable to a mature believer or a mature believer. Sin here, he or she abhors sin, even if it's found in himself or in herself. It's just something that a mature believer takes a very hard look at. It abhors him or her, even when he or she is one that's guilty of a sin. So you cannot be matured, really, without having this abhorrence for sin. The idea of sin abhors you. So a person who is spiritually matured must or should abhor sin. Now this is, and will do everything, of course, to remain cleansed of sins. This is exactly what Job did. We know that he will offer sacrifices on behalf of his children because he will be afraid that during feasting they might have sinned against the Lord. Since you still have that, Job, look at verses 4 and 5. Job 1, verses 4 and 5. He says, Job 1, 4 says, and his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes. And they will invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would say, and have them purified. Now you see, when you think about it, man has not changed a bit. We still like a lot of parties of feasting. It's the same thing that we're reading here. But he says, nevertheless, this man understood what can happen in parties, that is, people can get out of fellowship, especially if there's some kind of drinking. Well, he says early in the morning he will sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them. Now this is a man who abhors sin because he is a mature believer. Look at what he says, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. What that tells me is Job's regular custom was the purity of his soul. That was his concern. And that should be definitely your concern and my concern. What is the state of our soul at all time? Is it pure? Is it purified? Is it free of contamination of sin? That is a concern. So do you see what Job did periodically? He offered sacrifices to atone for the sins of his children. He was in effect the spiritual leader and the family priest. A mature believer is certainly concerned with the spiritual life of others, not just your own, but others. But he is more so of those of his family. So Job, by offering sacrifices on behalf of his children, demonstrated his spiritual maturity, because he knew that God abhors sins, and a mature believer will also do the same. Third, the greatest indicator of Job's spiritual maturity is God's testimony concerning him. God boasted of Job's spiritual maturity to Satan. There could be no greater attestation of a person's spiritual maturity than for God to testify to that person's spiritual maturity before the angels. Now, before I read the next the passage I'm going to look, when I think about this kind of thing, it scares me. And I hope he does the same thing to you. And I keep saying to myself, I wonder what God says to the angels about me. Do you wonder the same thing about yourself? Can he say the same thing that we're going to see here? He said about Job. Do you think God is telling the angels the same thing about you? And I'm saying to you, my fellow believers, that should be our desire. We all should desire that what I'm going to read next, God can say it about you and I before the angels, let alone Satan himself. So look at Job verses 6 through 8. Job verse 6 says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? He knows, of course. Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Now that question is to bring in the next thing that God is going to say, because he knew how where the devil has been going up and down. Verse 8 says, then the Lord said to Satan, here is the thing. If you've been walking around the earth, here he says, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. That is what I'm talking about. Do we know whether right now your name has been brought up in heaven? And what does God say? God used the same description of Job in verse 1 to testify to his spiritual maturity. In other words, the same description of verse 1 is repeated here in verse 8 in the sentence, he is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Now this should, of course, not surprise us, because it is, after all, God the Holy Spirit that directed the author of Job to describe his spiritual life in the words of verse 1. Satan did not take lightly God's testimony concerning Job. It wounded his pride to know that there is a creature of God that God will give such glowing testimony about. He didn't like it. So he did what many people do when someone else is praised. That is, they look for ways to put down that person. Oh yeah, you know, somebody talks about how great somebody is. Oh yeah, you know, he's this and that. And you find a way to say some negative to get him down. And Satan counters with this explanation as to why Job was a mature believer. He gives his explanation. Look at verse 9 of the same Job 1. Verse 9 says, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and husks are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now the explanation of Satan contains facts that are true. God has protected and blessed Job. There's no question about that. That is what God does for a mature believer. He protects and blesses the mature believer. But what Satan did not realize is that Job's trust of God has nothing to do with his material prosperity. That's what he's charging. You see, many people today, of course, think like the devil, in that they think that they should worship God so that they will be materially blessed. No, a matured believer worships God because of who he is, and not because of the blessings that he pours on that individual. If you don't worship God because of who he is, you get into trouble spiritually. If you measure everything by your material blessings, then you're in trouble. Now the blessings that the mature believer receives as only to his praise of God, but material things are not the reason for worshiping God. That was the devil's old lie. That's because God bless this man, that's the reason he worships him. That's the reason he shows evil. Now it is primarily because Satan did not believe that any person on this planet who worship God because of his person, that he was permitted to test Job. God's permission to test Job is described in Job 1:12. Look at what it says in verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So with this permission, and of course later permission from God, Satan proceeded to bring several kinds of testing on Job. The account of the first series of Job's testing and suffering is given in verses 13 through 19. Look at verse 13. It says, "One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at their oldest brother's house." You know, that's what you expect a lot of time. When parents are so wealthy, most time that's what the children do, is squander it. Call a lot of parties. Spend a lot of party time. Whatever. That's not the reason for what is going to happen anyway here. Verse 14 said, "A messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword,'" in other words, killed them, "'and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.'" In other words, in all of these cases, one person will escape. And I can assure you that because this whole thing is engineered by the devil, he will make sure there's one person that's not touched so he can go give the bad news to Job. Verse 16 says, "While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The fire of God, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned all the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.'" While he was still speaking, bad news keep piling on Job. Another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword again," that's killed them, "and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in front of the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. Now, when you read that kind of thing, sometimes it may sound very strange to us, but it can happen. As we say, everything can cave in on a person on one day. Now, today it's not difficult to imagine how a whole family can get wiped out, just like that. All it takes, you know, in the way we live, a family, and many cases, I'm sure some of you have heard in the news, where a family is wiped out in a car wreck, complete, or in a plane crash, where the whole family is traveling or something, everyone's dead. Now, so what I'm saying is, these things are not far-fetched. They are realities, they are things that happened. Otherwise, we will not have them. So Satan gradually applied pressure on Job. He began with destroying his wealth. Now a man can sometimes stand the loss of his wealth, but it is much more difficult to bear the loss of a child. So Satan did not only kill one child, but all the 10 children of Job in one day. It is hard for us to imagine this situation, that a man lost all his children in one day. What a blow it was for Job. But Satan misjudged Job because of Job's response as recorded. Look at verse 20 and 22. It says, at this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Now, to me, that is an awesome testimony. And you can see why God said, there's no one like him at that time. Here's a man. He wasn't in shock. He wasn't needing some kind of drug to keep him sane. He shaved, took a bath, got on his knees to pray, to worship God. Now just think about it. Little thing happened to us. The first thing that will come out of our mouth is we let out expletives instead of doing what Job did. As a mature man. A mature believer. Here, this man did not say anything terrible about God at this point. He didn't even question anything. He simply went to prayers. He simply went to worship this great God. So Job's praise of God angered Satan, you can imagine. Furthermore, God still praised Job as a faithful believer, so that Satan was humiliated once more. But he was not about to accept that Job was indeed a faithful believer who worshipped God because of his love and respect for the person of God. It's for this reason that he asked for further permission to go after Job, to continue the testing of Job. Now he's, you know, when you think about it, he's removed everything that the person lives for, right? The children are all gone. Money, everything is gone. So what's left? The devil wasn't satisfied. He's removed everything. Now, Job did not put his children above anything because he worshipped God. Now this time though, he went after the health of Job himself. As indicated in, look at Job chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Job chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now remember, it's after Job has lost all these things, deprived of everything that is material, in a sense. So, God again says, "There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." In other words, fears God. I mean, we're not saying these things, but if we could imagine what was going on, we can say God is shoving it in the face of the devil. He keeps saying, "A blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." As people say, "You deal with it, devil." I'm talking about this man, Job. So he gave it to him again. Then he said, "And he still maintains his integrity." Now that word integrity, you know, a lot of times they will view it in a different way. But integrity is simply faithfulness to truth. So that the person cannot really have integrity if they don't have truth. True integrity requires truth. To be fed, to have integrity, you've got to have truth. So, God is saying, this man maintains still his faithfulness to truth. Integrity. Then God said, "Though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." In other words, Job wasn't suffering because of something on his part. He wasn't suffering because he ignored God. He wasn't under any kind of divine discipline. That's what God is saying. For no reason, this man has undergone this. But the devil continues, verse 4 says, "Skin for skin," Satan replied. In other words, touch a man close to his own hell, this story will change. So that's why he says, "A man will give all he has for his own life." And now you know that's true. Very many people will give everything to keep living on this planet. That's what he's saying. Verse 5 says, "They stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones." The devil doesn't have the power. So he's asking God to do it. "And he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he's in your hand. But you must spare his life." So he's received the power, the permission he needs to go to work. So with this second permission, Satan unleashed his second attack on Job. He brought upon Job skin diseases that produced, no doubt, unbearable pain on Job, as implied in verses 7 and 8 of the same Job chapter 2. Look at verse 7 and 8. It says, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head." Now you can imagine this. Just think about it. The sole of your feet is all covered with sores. Every part of you dripping with sores. That's what the devil did here. Then he said, "Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself, trying to get relief, I think, with it as he sat down among the ashes." Now here is a man. The only thing he has left has been attacked. He's lost everything. Yet, there's one more thing. His own health. His own comfort. Physical. So the devil goes at that. Well, Satan, having exhausted his options in the physical area, moved to the spiritual, in the mind game, so to say. You see, Job's loss of his wealth, his children, and now his health are all physical in nature, because they are things that one can touch. That's why we say they are physical or material. There's one thing left That is to go after his mind. That's where the devil wants to go next. He's tried everything, then break Job. Now, although there was no further indication that Satan actually attacked Job in connection with his mind, but really he did. Now, the first evidence, of course, that was that Satan, without a doubt, put in Job's wife, in her mouth, to say to the husband. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, his wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, can you imagine that? Some of these things we need to put ourselves and project so we can feel what this man is feeling. Now, here you are, for a man. Your children are gone. Your work is gone. The only other person you can hang on to, your wife, comes in and starts shoving it to you. Man, that is painful. And so, this is how he reacted. He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman." And certainly she was at that point. "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So do you think that Job's wife came up with this assertion by herself? Do you think it was her undoing? No, she did not. It was Satan who put these words in the mouth of Job's wife in order to cause Job not to praise God, because he's been worshiping, praising God in spite of everything he's going through. Her encouragement was for Job to curse God and die. That's a good advice. Can you imagine that? Well, if it is today, we say, well, maybe the reason this woman wants this man to die is so she can get hold of his wealth. But as things stand, he has none. So you must understand that the devil is really working. So why should she want her husband to die or to curse God? Is it not because Satan wanted to counter Job's praise of God when he destroyed all his material possessions? So you get the point that Satan was working against Job through his wife. But again, we're told Job did not sin against God. In effect, he endured, persevered. He passed all the tests. Still not satisfied, of course, Satan attacked Job through his three friends who came to provide him comfort, so to speak. Look at verse 11. He said, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhahite, and Zophar, the Nehemiahite, heard all about the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. Well, we're really not studying the book of Job. Well, what we have given you here is a survey, or actually a summary, or summarizes the suffering of Job. But if you read the rest of Job, you'll find that those friends, those three friends, if anything, they took salt and rubbed on his injury. They weren't enough comfort, even though that's what they set out to do. But they did not do that. For all I'm saying is the rest of the book of Job is concerned with the accusations of Job's three friends and his reply to them, until God finally vindicated him. So the point is that throughout the period of Job's testing, he remained unwavering in his trust of the Lord. Sure, at some point he questioned several things, but his faith remained unshaken, as best typified by what he said in Job chapter 13, verse 15. Job chapter 13, verse 15. He says, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Now here is something when you think about it, and this is why when you see those people who abuse children, it really is as low as any depraved person can go on this planet. Now see, children trust parents. No matter what they do, they keep coming to their parents. And that's really what Job is simplifying here. He's exemplifying in this statement when he said, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Now this assertion of Job to me is the height of his declaration of his faith. In effect, this assertion has finally proven Satan wrong. For it proves that Job worshipped God and will worship God regardless of what happened to him physically. Now you can understand that this kind of assertion is one that represents highest confidence in God. Now you go back to what we studied long time ago in Psalm 73:1, when it begins, surely God is good. That's what Job is using here. He understood it doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter what he goes through, doesn't matter what the suffering, doesn't matter what the trial, doesn't matter what the pain. At the back of his mind, he knows that God is good. That's why he could say, though he slay me, I was yet hope in him. You can understand though that although Job did not realize that Satan put him through these sufferings with God's permission, he perceived his sufferings as coming from God. Hence, for him to make this declaration must have stunned the devil beyond recovery and proved that Job worshipped God because of his person, not because of the blessings that he poured upon him. So then, let me ask you, are you the kind of believer who will worship God regardless of your material condition? Now Job did not get an explanation from God during this ordeal. So will you be able to submit to God's will even when you do not understand what you're going through? Will you submit to his will? Job was an example of a believer who is considered blessed. So may I ask you too, are you that kind of believer? Really? My request, may the Lord help all of us to be that kind of believer that he boasts to Satan about, that he can see, fill in your name. Have you noticed this person? There is no believer quite like him. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray for God the Holy Spirit to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.